Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everyone here this morning. And someday it will be summer, Anyway, glad to have my daughter Jessica and my favorite son-in-law Jesse here today. If you have one son-in-law, I guess you can have a favorite, right? So we're glad they're here. Our sons and his wife, my daughter-in-law, is in Chicago for a medical conference on fracture trauma or something like that, and so we drove up to Chicago yesterday and kind of visited with my son and his wife when she had some breaks, and it was just a good time. It was a good time to be with them. Walked over Chicago and saw the big bean. You've seen the big bean? The big silver bean? I had never seen it either, but it's there. I don't know why it's there, but it's there, you know. But anyway, we had a good time yesterday. We're just glad to have them with us today. And it's good to see everyone here today. Turn in your Bible, where as we work our way through Luke, we're in Luke chapter 22. And we're going to read verses 1 through 23 this morning. Luke 22, verses 1 through 23. The scripture says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, but they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished to prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, 'The cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." The title of the message this morning is Setting the Stage for the Final Act. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. The Bible declares that for sins to be forgiven, there has to be sacrifice. There must be the shedding of blood, or sins cannot be forgiven. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God took the animals and he shed their blood, and he covered Adam and Eve with the skins of the animals. And I think he was trying to teach them a lesson that their sin causes death, and it needs sacrifice. In Genesis 4, we read about Abel and Cain, and it says Abel's sacrifice from the firstborn of his flock was accepted, and Cain's was not accepted. It was rejected. And some say that's because Cain only offered just some of the fruit of the vine, and Abel offered his best. But I also think it has to do with the approaching of God with a sacrifice, with a blood sacrifice, because we see it all throughout the Old Testament. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham took animals and he cut them in two, and he placed them kind of side by side. And the scripture says that somehow the presence of God in the figure of a smoking pot came, and he walked through those sacrificed animals, and that was a sign to Abraham that God had made a covenant with him. That was God's way of confirming the covenant through the shedding of blood, through the walking between of those sacrifices. We see all throughout the Old Testament that covenants were confirmed by the shedding of blood. When we look in Exodus, and we look when God delivered the people out of Egyptian slavery, he judged the Egyptians for their oppression. And the scripture says that final plague, the death angel went throughout Egypt and he killed every firstborn son of every Egyptian family. But the Israelites, he said, take a lamb or a goat and roast it, and take the blood and put it around the doorpost of your homes. And when the death angel saw that, he passed over the firstborn of the Israelites, and none of the firstborn of the Israelites were killed because of the sacrifice, because of the blood. Now, the Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin, but it points us to the one sacrifice that can wash away our sins, and that's the blood of Jesus. And the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The Bible says the sacrifices are annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But the Bible makes it clear that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to the supreme sacrifice that God would make for us in sending his son to die for us on the cross. And Christ willingly shed his blood. And because of that, our sins can be forgiven if we trust him. There's a safe place. There's a safe place that you can go because we are sinners. And that place is in Jesus, because the wrath of God has already burned out against him and our sin. Burned out against him because of our sin. And if we will be in Jesus, Jesus has paid for our sin. Now in Luke 22, we see the final steps for the process that would bring Jesus, the Son of God, to the cross to die in our place so that his blood could be shed so that we could be forgiven. Since Luke 9, Jesus had been heading toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. Now Jesus was here. He was in Jerusalem. He had been teaching in the temple, and now the time was come for the very reason he came to earth to happen. The time had come for Jesus to do what he was born to do. God's salvation was coming in Luke 22, and we see it coming. First of all, see God's great salvation set in motion. Now we've seen, as we've looked through Luke, the antagonism, the growing antagonism of the people to Jesus. Not the people, but the leaders. The growing antagonism of the leaders to Jesus. In Luke 20 and 21, they're growing more and more hostile, more and more antagonistic. And in fact, they had determined that they were going to do away with him. They were going to kill him. In spite of Jesus' popularity with the people, the leaders hated him more and more and more and determined to put him to death. They were afraid of the people, though, because Jerusalem was a fairly large city for that time. But during Passover, it grew. As we said, there could be 3 million people in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. And so they didn't want to cause a riot among the people during Passover. And so they feared doing anything to Jesus, arresting Jesus, because they didn't want to cause a riot. And this would mess up their... the Romans would not be happy if there was a riot in Jerusalem. And so they publicly feared what would happen if they arrested Jesus. They're between a rock and a hard place, but an opportunity arose for them. Now the other Gospels tell us that when Jesus was in Bethany, he was anointed by Mary of Bethany, and she took a jar of very expensive ointment, and she anointed his feet and anointed his head. And And when he did this, the disciples, the Bible tells us, basically led by Judas began to criticize her, and he said, she should have sold this expensive perfume and given the money to the poor. And evidently, when you read all the Gospels, it's like some of the other apostles agreed with him. Yeah, that's right, you know, this is a big waste. Jesus rebuked her. He said, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. It seems that when Jesus rebuked Judas, it may have stung him deeply, because all the Gospels seem to indicate after that was when he went and agreed to betray Jesus to the leadership. And so there we have Judas going to the authorities, and that was their lucky break. He was one of the insiders. He would know when Jesus would go places that there weren't going to be crowds. And that's when they can make their move. Now look at this. Luke tells us, Satan entered into Judas. That's a sad verse, isn't it? For 3 years, he had been among Jesus' closest followers, the 12. He was numbered with the 12, the scripture says. He was a trusted apostle. He was so much a trusted apostle, and he was the treasurer. He was the treasurer. He had seen Jesus do miracles and heal and raise the dead and feed the multitudes. But the Bible tells us, when you look at all that's said about Jesus throughout the Gospels, there's not a whole lot. But John tells us Jesus knew that Judas was never a believer. He never was a believer. He put on a good show. He liked the crowd. He liked the accolades. Maybe he thought Jesus was going to be a warlike Messiah because his name, Iscariot, some people say that means, some people say it means assassin. And he was a zealot, and he wanted the violent overthrow of Rome. We don't know that for sure, but that is some people believe that what his name indicates. Whatever he thought, he never truly believed in Jesus. But he played the church game pretty well. He was such a good actor. He was the treasurer, and he was stealing from the treasury, the scripture tells us. After being around Jesus for all these years, he still rejected him. He still didn't believe in him. And you know, when you're around Jesus, when you hear about him, when you're offered salvation again and again and again, and you don't believe, you become open to the influence and the dominance and the oppression of Satan. If you won't believe in Jesus when you're confronted with him chance after chance, you don't become neutral. You don't become apathetic to Jesus. You become hostile, and Satan can easily move in your life. Now, we always ask ourselves, you know, from a human standpoint, why Judas betrayed Jesus? Well, I think the first answer is obvious. He never believed. If he would have believed, he wouldn't have done this. And also, I believe Judas could have even been forgiven after he betrayed Jesus. Peter was forgiven when he denied Jesus, right? You think Judas could have been forgiven? He could have been forgiven, but he didn't believe Jesus could forgive him. He never believed in the Savior. He never believed in Jesus. So even after he was betrayed, when he felt terrible about the evil thing he'd done, the only outlet that he had was he went out and killed himself. He didn't believe Jesus could forgive him for this evil thing. Well, he never believed. Maybe he thought Jesus was going to be some kind of conquering warlord Messiah, and when he discovered that wasn't going to happen, he got disillusioned. Some have suggested he was so stung by the rebuke that's when he agreed to betray Jesus, but maybe that was his motivation. Other people say he was greedy, and he was greedy. He stole from the treasury. Nobody knew about that, but he stole from the treasury. And they offered him 30 pieces of silver, which was not a lot of money. It was a decent amount of money for that day. Other people have outlandish theories. Some people make Judas into kind of a hero, you know, an outlandish kind of, you know, he's trying to force Jesus' hand. You know, there are all kinds of outlandish theories. But he never believed. And I want to ask you something. Even if we know why Judas did what he did, does that really make any difference? See, your motivation does not excuse the evil that you do. You know, we live in a world that says, you know, you've had it rough so you can be a rotten person. No. God's going to hold you accountable. Your mom and daddy might have been the worst people in the world, but God's going to look at you and ask you how you lived your life. And he will hold you accountable. Your motivation does not excuse the evil that you do. We can understand when people do sinful things out of hunger or fear, but that doesn't excuse those things. God will forgive you, but he will never excuse you because of the circumstances of your life. It really doesn't matter why Judas did what he did. He did a horrible and evil thing. I want you to know something else. So there's something going on here behind just human circumstance. Satan was at work. You know, it's very interesting. It says Satan entered him. You know, he wasn't just demon oppressed. He was Satan himself, the prince of demons, was oppressing him. Satan entered him. There was a spiritual war. Satan was seeking to destroy the Son of God. He was coming against Jesus fully. Evil in its fullness was unleashed against Jesus. But in spite of that, we see the plan of God also unleashed. Even in the unleashing of evil, God's plans and purposes will prevail. I want you to know that. You see, we can see in this God's great plan of salvation set in motion. Something else I think we can see in this passage of Scripture, see God's great salvation prepared and pictured. The day after, the day came to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Now, that they were actually two feasts, but they were back to back. Passover was one evening, and then Unleavened Bread was the 7 days following him. Two observances, but they were so close, you know, basically they were one celebration. Now, on Passover, lambs were sacrificed, and the Passover meal was eaten. And, you know, we had the Seder service just right before Easter this year. And talked about that. And so Jesus, on the day of Passover, on the day that it was to happen, he sent Peter and John, the scripture tells us, and he said, go make preparations for us. And they said, well, where do we go? And Jesus says, behold, you'll find a man entering the city carrying a jar of water. Now that would have been very unusual, because usually women carried the water. You'll find a man carrying a jar of water. And he said, follow him into the house that he enters. Tell the master of the house, the teacher needs you. Where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there. And so Jesus gives them specific instructions. See the guy with the water, carrying the water. Follow him. Tell the master of the house, Jesus wants to show me the place where he can celebrate with Passover with his disciples. And he's going to show you a large upper room. Now, did Jesus arrange this beforehand? I don't know. He might have. Some people suggest that he actually did this on the day of the Passover, because if Judas knew where Jesus was going to celebrate his Passover, where he would be separated from the crowds, that he might have brought the authorities to that place. And so, you know, Jesus set this up at the last minute and he told his disciples how to prepare it. Whatever happened, Jesus' foreknowledge, he got the disciples ready because he was going to teach them something that night that they would need to remember for the rest of their lives. And we would need to remember too. They went and they found everything just as Jesus had said. And so they had to prepare the meal. They had to go to the temple. They had to get a lamb that was that they could roast. They had to prepare all the side dishes. They had to get everything ready. And they did that. Scripture says the hour came and Jesus was with his disciples. And he told them he earnestly desired. He earnestly desired. It's very interesting. He desired with desire, almost is what it says in the originals. He wanted to celebrate this Passover meal with his apostles before his crucifixion. And he said he wouldn't eat it again until it came to fullness in the kingdom of God. The next kind of celebration like this is the marriage supper of the Lamb in eternity. And Jesus said, I've been desiring to celebrate this with you. And then he began, the Bible says, he took a cup, the kind of, we talked about the four cups when we had the Seder celebration. He took the cup and he divided it among themselves and he gave it and began the meeting, said the special blessing. And he told them he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus was setting it all in motion. It may have been a fairly typical celebration of the Passover, but then Jesus did something unexpected. He took bread and he gave thanks, the scripture says, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, this was not part of the tradition. They had never seen this before. It was something new. He was instituting his supper, the Lord's Supper. He said the bread represents his body given for them. Given for them. You see, the reason Jesus took a human body was so that he could die for us on the cross. He took human flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us, the scripture says. And he took that flesh so that he could be the perfect man and die on the cross in our place. He took a human body because he wanted to do more than teach us. He wanted to do more than give us a set of rules and relationship. He had to die so that our sins could be forgiven. And he rose again to show that the sacrifice was acceptable and we can be acceptable through him. And so Jesus became man. He said, the body that is given for you. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And whenever you do this, continually do this, he says, in remembrance of me. We remember him as we take the supper. We remember that his body was bruised and beaten and nailed to a cross. We remember that he died on the cross, but he rose again and he's coming back. And not only, we don't just remember what he did for us, we remember him. Him. He took the cup and he said, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. It's a new covenant. He's making a new covenant. You remember talked about the shedding of blood and the covenant God made with Abraham? Jesus is shedding his blood and making a new covenant with his people. His blood is being poured out with them. The covenant was sealed with the very blood of the Son of God poured out for them. And so he said, every time you do this in remembrance of me. Do this and remember me. Remember what I did for you. Remember my blood that was shed. Remember the life that I lived. But remember me. I'm present among you even as you take these things. We remember him. Now, we're not to make more out of this than Jesus did. Some people make something mystical and they turn, like turning the body and blood into the actual body and blood of Jesus. That's some Christian groups do this. But you know, Jesus was standing right in front of them. It's a symbol. It's a representation of him and his sacrifice. So don't make more of it, but don't make less of it either. Don't make less of it either. It's not a mere symbol. There is something about the presence of the Lord when His people gather and when His people take this supper together. There's something, He's present in something way. Jesus is among us. We realize that even right now He's among us. If we're gathering in His name, we're worshiping here, He is among us. When we take the supper, you know, He is among us. He is with us. And we are part of Him and part of each other. I read that John Calvin would emphasize the spiritual presence of the Lord in the supper. And so should we. You know, we take the supper here every 5 weeks. Some churches, I think my son's church does it every week. At Jacob's Well. And the Bible doesn't tell you when to do it and when not to do it. But the point is, don't ever let it become old. Don't ever let it become routine. Every time you do it, look at that bread as it represented the body of Jesus broken for us. Look at the blood that was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. Remember His presence among us even now, and His presence, and we're part of Him and we're part of each other. And Jesus in 1 Corinthians says you're supposed to do this until He comes. See, our great salvation is prepared and pictured here. So one more thing I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. See the great salvation rejected. Look what Jesus said in verse 21 and 22. Behold, the hand of Him who betrays me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes that has been determined, but woe to the man by whom He is betrayed. Now we see from the first part of the chapter, Judas is betraying Jesus. In fact, the language Jesus used is that Judas is actually betraying Him right at this moment. The hand of the one betraying Him is on the table. Think about this. Jesus washed the betrayer's feet, John tells us. Jesus had spent 3 years investing in Judas's life. Jesus was celebrating the Passover with him at the very minute. At least some of it. There's a question of when Judas left. And most people think he left before the institution of the Lord's Supper, if you read the other Gospels and just kind of put them all together. But he was therefore at least part of the Passover celebration. He saw Jesus. He heard His invitation. And he was still betraying Him. Woe to the man, it says. The Son of Man goes, it has been determined. But woe to the man to whom He's betrayed. Yes, you need to understand, this was part of God's determined plan. It's happening according to God's foreknowledge. God was using this to bring salvation to the world. But that didn't relieve Judas of his responsibility as he sinned in this. This is a tough thing to understand. And you won't quite figure it out, and I won't figure it out. But the truth is, you are responsible for what you do with Jesus Christ. You are responsible. Not your mama or your daddy or your brother or your sister. Not your husband or your wife. You are responsible. Judas was responsible for his sin. Judas, not God. Judas was responsible for sin. God was going to use this evil thing that Judas did for His purposes, but God does that with every evil thing that's done, right? Is there any evil thing that God can't use for His purposes and glory? That doesn't mean He wants you to do those things. You're responsible for them. Don't excuse, you can't excuse yourself. God does turn evil, take evil and turn it to good. But we are responsible. And the Bible teaches that. There's a tension there. There's a tension there. And I can't make that tension go away in your mind or in my mind or in anybody's mind. But it's not tension in God's mind. I know that. But you and I are responsible for our sin. Jesus said, woe to the man by whom He's betrayed. You know, Matthew and Mark say, they add a little phrase after that. Jesus said it would have been better if He had never been born. Wow. Hard stuff to hear and understand, but it's true. You see, there's something worse than dying, and that's spending eternity separated from God. That's rejecting the offer of salvation that God offers you. There's something worse than dying if you are confronted with Jesus again and again and again and again and you will not believe. You know, we think death's the worst thing that could happen. You know, have you heard about the, I don't know if it's a Netflix thing on suicide, the teenage girl, somebody wrote a book about teenage suicide about 10 years ago, and basically they justify, you know, she sent these tapes to people who had made her mad or offended her or hurt her, and basically the Netflix series is saying, well, you know, she had a good reason to kill herself. Well, that's a dangerous kind of thing. I hope, you know, if you're watching it, you need to understand that that idea is not true. I don't care if you're bullied, if you're hurt. I don't care how other people treat you. They shouldn't treat you like that, but don't do it because there's something worse than death. Do you understand that? We act like there's no eternal consequences to sin, that God doesn't have wrath, that He's not a just God who will just let sin go. No. You see, dying is not the worst thing that happened to you. Dying without Jesus is the worst thing that's going to happen to you if you don't know Him. That's the worst thing that's going to happen to anybody. You see, we need to respond to the wooing of God's Spirit. If He's calling you, if He's wooing you, if he holds out the sop, the piece of bread in honor, the Scripture says, He held that out to Judas, and still Judas rejected Him and betrayed Him. Don't reject the wooing of God's Spirit. Don't neglect the great salvation that's offered to you. Yes, we see this great salvation that God's providing for us and offers us. We see it set in motion. We see it pictured and prepared. This is a great Savior, and this is a great salvation. Believe in Him today. Embrace Him today. Follow Him today. Don't reject Him today. The Bible gives us a clear warning. How can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Embrace Jesus today. I don't know why you'd want to live without Him. Because living with Him is the very best thing that happened. You say, you know, preacher, you're trying to scare me. You know, if I could, I would. That's just the honest truth. Because the worst thing that could happen to you is to live your life without Jesus and die without Jesus. And the best thing is for you to give your life to Jesus and live for Him. You think you're going to find life anywhere else? You won't. You'll wind up empty and alone, just like Judas did. But if you want to find life and purpose and meaning, it's found in Jesus. If you haven't believed in Him, believe in Him today. Put your trust in Him. Give your life to Him. If you are believing Him, keep following Him because He's worth whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to follow Him, He's worth it. Father, we love You. We praise You. We give You glory. We thank You for the great salvation. Lord, the salvation that cost You so much. Lord, we excuse our sin. We act like it's nothing. But our sin put Jesus on the cross. And You did that for us because You wanted to save us. Help us not to see our sin as nothing. Help us to see it as it is, the horrible, offensive, terrible thing that it is. And help us to see, Lord, that even though it's horrible and offensive and terrible and ugly, We have a Savior that's greater than that sin. We have blood of Jesus that's greater than our sin, and we can be forgiven in and through and by Him. Lord, what a Savior that we have. Lord, help us to see Your greatness and Your love for us. I pray that no one, Lord, I pray that if anyone's here, Lord, they're thinking about Jesus. Maybe they've been confronted with Him. Maybe today they've been confronted in a way that they can understand. Lord, just keep speaking to them and work in their life and bring them to faith. Help them today. If today is the day of their salvation, I pray that today they would say yes to You. And Lord, if You were just beginning to work in their lives and they're just beginning to think about this, Lord, help them. Bring them to faith. Bring them to the truth that Jesus is who He says He is. He's the Savior of the world. I ask You to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.